All right. Once again, glad you all made it. Let's take your Bible and turn over to Romans chapter 1. This is going to be kind of Bible heavy this morning. Again, you're going to need to keep your Bible handy, but Romans 1 is where we'll start. Romans chapter 1. And let's go down to verse 20, a passage you're all very familiar with, I'm sure. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Where it says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, I thank You this morning for a chance to stand and preach again. And we're glad that some folks filtered in this morning. I know there are some folks that are living outlying areas and had trouble getting in this morning. I pray that You'll be with them, be with those that are sick, those traveling. We're glad to be here. We ask that You'd receive glory from what prayer we can pray, what hymns that we can sing with our hearts. And Father, mainly we pray that You might get a blessing from what's said this morning. We desire only to reflect what You've shown us of Your mind through Your book. And I pray that this might give thought and some unction to think about some other things and meditate upon some things for all of us here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you want to hold your finger in Romans 1 for a second, let me read a couple other things for you. Take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 4. Now, you just read from Romans 1 that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. There are some things there that folks know, whether they're saved or not. Now, look in Ephesians chapter 4 and look down at verse 17. Make no mistake that the heathen, and I use the word heathen not in the sense of necessarily semi-naked natives dancing around a fire or anything like that. I'm talking about unsaved people. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told some things that are very important. Ephesians chapter 4, go down to verse 17. Where it says, "And this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, you Christians, you Ephesians, walk not as other Gentiles walk." So, in the Bible, there's three classes of persons. Jew, Gentile, Church of God. Right? The Jews are God's people, but they still need Jesus Christ. There are Gentiles, and the Gentiles are not saved as long as they remain merely Gentiles. Somebody's in the church when they trust Christ as their Savior. So, a Jew or a Gentile that's saved gets in the church. So, you have only three. We always say, well, there's lost and there's saved. Well, there's really three categories of men: Jew, Gentile, and church, right? Now, it says in Ephesians 4, 17, "Not as other Gentiles walk." You're not supposed to walk like them because they're lost in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now, that's telling you that whereas Romans 1 says there are some things that a lost guy knows by nature, by naturally, there are other things here in Romans 4 that you see that those Gentiles are in bad shape. We've known they've been in bad shape. That Paul, they were in bad shape in Paul's day. They were in bad shape before Paul's day. They're still in bad shape today. There are things they do not understand of the things of God because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Right? So some things they do get. Now let's go back, if we could, to Romans 1 and again verse 20. While there are some things they cannot get, I would ask you to get just one more passage in your hand and then keep, again, Romans 1 in hand. Look in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm just trying to establish kind of a baseline for a few minutes here that there are things that the heathen, lost people, know and should know and can know, but there's much, much more that they cannot know. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and again verse 5. And it's talking about the Gentiles that are lost who walk in the lust of concupiscence in verse 5. Even as the Gentiles which know not God. It's saying those that walk in concupiscence know not God. Now, again, not to be confusing, but Romans 1 and 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are seen, being clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, it says there they knew God. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that they don't know God. So plainly, there's a level of knowledge. There are some things that by nature, people that are made by God understand. But at the same time, there are things that a heathen man cannot get a hold of until he's saved, right? Now, with that said, let me embark upon this just a little bit. There are things that the heathen cannot possibly know until God reveals it to them. The natural man, unsaved man, and not a born-again man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, probably most of you don't have any trouble with that. So the lost man knows some things, but at the same time he needs revelation. He needs Scripture. He needs a revelation from God. He needs the Gospel. He needs to be saved so he can understand more. However, I want to say this. There are some baseline things that in the Bible it's plain that the heathen do know. And I'd like to preach to you for a little while about that. It's not always clear in the Bible exactly all the heathen grasped and understood in the Old Testament, and for that matter, some of the New. I would just remind you that the Bible's focus is on Israel. Then in the New Testament, for the main part, the Bible's focus is on the church. The focus is really not on the heathen. And so sometimes you have a guy that's not of Israel in the Old Testament show up that plainly knows some things about God. I'd like to preach about that for a little while this morning because there's some baseline things that they do know and that anybody can know. But I also want you to understand that it brings me to this. There may have been some things that the heathen knew in the Old Testament and for that matter in the New. But just like all heathen, sometimes men are willingly ignorant. Sometimes men rebel. Sometimes the things that they could know if they just would, they desire not to know it, and so they refuse to listen. And so we come to that this morning. It brings me to this. We Americans now, we live in a country that's absolutely soaked in the Bible. I mean, most folks know in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth as a fact of what the Bible says, whether or not they believe it or not. Most folks have seen John 3:16 plastered all over the NFL for all these years. We live in a country that, in that regard, is Bible-soaked. This country has a knowledge of God in its culture. I'm not saying that our nation is a Christian nation or even really, truly, fully was. I'm only saying that it has a knowledge of God. It has a familiarity with the Bible and Bible facts. And that's good in one way, but it's bad when you refuse to heed it and do something with it. We live in a country, like I said, that now is hosting a body of Christ, the church, that's in apostasy. We live in a day of great apostasy. Men willfully rebel of what they do know. Men are often willingly ignorant of what they don't know. Men are now deluded. We now have watched perversion and perverseness become a pervasive issue in our society. It's not unprecedented because there's always been that amongst heathen nations. But our nation now that has a background in the Bible and in a great awakening and in a second great awakening and in revivalism, and there's been some roots laid in our public life that's Christian, that while it may not have been fully embraced by all the public, it's still a reality, and it's sad that we've now turned and walked away. That's where our country is. And so it is that science, falsely so-called, now dictates a lot. Now, beware lest any man spoil you with philosophy and vain deceit after the rudiments of the world, after the traditions of men, and not after Christ. And sadly, that's a lot of times what a college education gets you today. That's what going to a local high school sometimes now gets you today. You say, where's all this headed, Brother Will Stevens? Well, our nation at this point in time has been pretty much educated or experted out of a knowledge of God, because the experts have told us for so long that certain things can't be true, even though by nature they're known by those things that are made. My subject this morning is, do you know what the heathen know? I'm not asking if you know what they know. I'm asking you, if the heathen know something, do you know the same thing? Do you at least know that? Because again, as we progress in this, Christians get dumber and dumber with the Bible. Sometimes the Christians should be placed in quotation marks because they're not Christians at all. And so, I'd like to know this morning, I'd like to present you some things that I know for a fact that the heathen know or knew and can demonstrate. And I want to know, I want to make sure that you know those things. And I'd just like to ask somebody that calls themselves a Christian, do you know it? Because so often nowadays, Christians are turning and walking away from what even sometimes the heathen know. So, do you know what the heathen know? Take your Bible, if you will. We're back in Romans 1. We'll start there. Now, this is Bible heavy this morning. There's going to cover a lot of ground, and so I'm not staying in one spot real long. In fact, this first spot, you could well preach more than one sermon out of just this area, but I just want to show you some stuff in general here to start. Go back, if you will, to verse 18. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So the heathen should know by nature something about the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Now that's not a special revelatory knowledge of the Scripture. That's not somebody getting saved and then learning about God. That's something that somebody that's made, just a creature. One of the things that God created down here, because that, verse 19, which may be known of God, is manifest in them. I tell you this right now, the average heathen knows there's a God. Verse 19, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Anything God made should be able to understand these things. Now listen, God made you. God made the heathen. The heathen were born into this life just as you and I are. They should understand this. So first of all, they should understand. I tell you what they know. They know there's a God. They know in verse 20 something about His eternal power and His Godhead. If they look up in the sky, they know something about this Creator, because this doesn't, anybody knows this doesn't just happen unless you've been to college. It doesn't just happen. And if it, and you watch how things move over a month, over 6 months, over a year, and this is a humongous creation. Somebody's a designer that designed it and engineered it, and there it is, it does the same thing over and over. Somebody has power that can do that. Somebody has a knowledge beyond any capacity to understand His eternal power and Godhead. It says, so they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, again, they know God. They know there's a God. They glorified Him not as God. They knew that He deserved glory. and they knew they should have been thankful. Verse 21. But became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. So there's kind of four or five points in one here. I don't mean to jam things up, but I am trying to move on. They know, the heathen know, there's a God. Now Christians are starting to doubt it. So-called Christians, right? Go to Christian college and sometimes you come out worse than you began. But they know there's a God. They know His power and His Godhead by nature. They know that He deserves glory for it. They know that He deserves gratitude for it. And they still won't acknowledge it. Let me just show you one other thing real fast. Keep your finger in Romans 1. Look in Acts chapter 17, if you would. Let me show you a remarkable thing. Acts 17. The subject is, do you know what the heathen know? I assume from our church here that you do. But I could go in some places and preach this, and I wouldn't have any kind of confidence that some of these things that will be preached this morning, if the quote-unquote Christians really even grasp it anymore. But there's this. It's a remarkable fact. Look in Acts chapter 17, go down to verse 27. Now, Paul is talking to the Athenians, the Greeks, and he's gone through and found their superstition and idolatry at full swing. He says in verse 27 that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. And then notice what he says, for in Him, in God, we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also His offspring. Now these are pagan Greeks. These are pagan Greek poets that say, we're the offspring of God. Now a couple of theological points. Being the offspring of God is not the same thing as being His son. Being the offspring of God is not the same thing as being His heir. Right? You have to be born again to be a son of God. I tell you this right now, everybody that stands on the face of this earth on two legs that's human is the offspring of God. They may not be saved, but there is offspring. Listen, even lost Greek poets knew that. Heathen poets knew that. They knew that God made them and sprung them off. My point, ladies and gentlemen, with this is that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Which means, frankly, that it categorizes the evolutionists and the atheists and the agnostics and quite a large number of the astrophysicists and folks that stand at a blackboard or a whiteboard, and instead of writing in letters on the board, they write out algebraic calculus problems. That's what they do on a blackboard, and they understand what they're writing, and I don't. But I know something they don't know. I know God. And even, frankly, lost heathen, Greek, hell-bound poets wrote and said, we're the offspring of God. And nowadays our evolutionists and our astrophysicists are telling us there's no such thing as God, which categorizes them as a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The things that are made knows there's a God. The things that are made know that He deserves glory, know that He deserves thanks. And sometimes God's own people don't. Do you know what the heathen know? Do you? I hope you do. The heathen know that. I tell you what, you really don't go and find native or aboriginal people who don't believe in God. Now, don't get me wrong. We don't go to the American Indian to learn about God because they get some stuff wrong beyond that. I mean, they have stories of bears and mountains and thunder and lightning and all the pagan stuff. And they're wrong about that. You don't learn about the gospel, frankly, from creation. But you learn that there's a God in creation. Whatever else is the case, those heathen aboriginal people, while they have their means to God wrong, they at least know there's a God. That's better than Stephen Hawking. Say, what's the point, Brother Stephen? The point is, sometimes the heathen know more than they're given credit for. And even the base heathen man knows there's a God and knows that God deserves glory and knows that God deserves thanks and knows that that God gave him life and that there's a creator. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. You have to be college educated to be talked out of a knowledge of the creation. I mean, you have to spend your life on the internet, on Facebook, and doing nothing but messing around and being propagandized perpetually to come to the point where you say, well, there's not a God. I've never seen one. You don't need to see a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. You don't have to know that to know that there's a God. The things that are made knows there's a God. The heathen know that. The heathen do. Let me just say this in Romans chapter 1. There's something else the heathen know. And as the time goes by, more and more, quote-unquote, Christians, I'm doubtful in many cases that they are Christians, but as time goes by, the heathen understand more and more of what the Christians understand less and less. If you'll go down to verse 17, Romans 1:17, for therein... Now, it's talking about the gospel. It says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But then notice verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them. For God hath showed it unto them. I'll tell you what, the average heathen knows, and he's always known, there's an issue with sin. There's an issue with unrighteousness. Look in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. We're not going to stay in Romans long. Just hang in there. Romans 2, 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law... Now, we're talking here about lost Gentiles. Do by nature, the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Why, folks, lost and even count the naked loincloth clad heathen dancing around a fire eating raw meat, they understand some things about sin that sometimes now people that call themselves Christians don't understand. They understand some things about sin. Let me take you back now, getting more into the Bible study part of it. Look in Genesis chapter 20. I want to show you through the course of the message the next few minutes, and it will be a few minutes, not a few hours. I want to show you some heathen, some lost people, people that were not God's people, that understood some things that nowadays, sometimes you go to a Christian college and come out with a master's degree and they don't understand. And one of those things is God and the knowledge of God. The other thing is the issue of sin. For instance, here is a guy called Abimelech. Look in Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, it would help if I'm on the same page as you. Genesis chapter 20. And we're with Abraham now, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. Well, Gerar is a heathen, a Philistine city. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, he's a Philistine, sent and took Sarah. So now you have Abimelech, again, a Philistine king, the king of a certain city, and he does not know the God of heaven the way that Abraham knew the God of heaven. By our standards, he's not a Christian. By the Old Testament standards, he was not an Old Testament saint. He was just a Gentile. And notice some things that come to pass here, verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, now again, I just hold out to you that at all times in the Old Testament, or for that matter the New, we don't know all that God told the heathen. Here's a case, and I wouldn't expect it for myself, here's a case where God spoke in a dream to a heathen king. But this heathen understood more from what he knew of God than sometimes today a Christian even knows. He says in verse 3, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Behold, thou art but a dead man." First of all, judgment, you're a dead man walking. Why? For the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come nearer, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay a righteous nation?" Now, you know what I learned from that? I learned from that Abimelech, a Philistine king, a heathen king, a Canaanite, knew that adultery was wrong. Now, if you read the experts these days, you'd think that nobody knows that about except for a southern Bible thumper. Who thinks adultery is wrong anymore? What's wrong with sex? Well, the Bible says there's something wrong with it. And in this passage, a heathen knows what some of your quote-unquote Christian scholars don't know. They know some things about sin. Why, he knew that he was going to be judged if he had committed adultery. He said, "Wilt thou slay a righteous nation?" Verse 5, it's interesting that God doesn't argue with him about whether his nation is righteous. In this respect, we know that the Philistines were idolaters and other things. But as far as Abimelech understanding that adultery would have cost him something, he did understand. He understood apparently by nature. Verse 5, it said, verse 4, "But Abimelech had not come nearer. He said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? He said unto me, She is my sister. And she herself said, He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yeah, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me." Okay, now, all I want you to see there is that Abimelech understood integrity. He understood innocence. To understand innocence, you have to understand sin. He understood that to take a man's wife would have gotten him killed. Now, he also knew that he had been lied to, because Abraham had lied to him about it. I wonder if the heathen know when a bunch of people that call themselves Christians are hypocrites and lied. I rather suspect that they might, because this happened again with Abraham. In fact, it happened with Abraham's son, Isaac, who lied to this same king as well. And the king caught Isaac after Isaac had told him that his wife was his sister. He caught him sporting with her. That is, he had his arm around her and kissed her on the cheek. Something that, you know, husbands and wives commonly do in public. And the guy says, "Hey, those people are married. That guy lied to me." Well, he knew he'd been hornswoggled. He knows a hypocrite when he sees one. I wonder if lost folks might know hypocrites who call themselves Christians when they see one. I just want you to see that there is an issue with sin. And even a lost heathen can know he's a sinner and know he's coming to an end. And he might just know when somebody tries to hornswoggle him with religion instead. Now this goes further. Look in Matthew chapter 2. Let me show you another set of quote-unquote heathen that understood some things that it seems increasingly folks have trouble with. Matthew chapter 2, notice verse 1. "Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." These wise men were perhaps Assyrian, perhaps Babylonian, perhaps other things, but they were not Jews. They were not from Jerusalem. They were not from Israel. So these guys, by Old Testament standard, are heathen. They are Gentiles. They're not saved. Verse 2, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." You know something that these guys understood, that the heathen understand perhaps better than nowadays some Christians? They understand that the stars point to God. They followed this star from the east, and that star pointed them directly to Jesus Christ. Now, I have a couple of passages for you. Some of you know this well enough. Look in Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The heathen know they have a God. The heathen know they have a maker. They know they're not evolved. You have to be educated to be taught out of knowing that there's a God. You have to be educated to be taught to learn that you have no sins to be dealt with. In this passage in Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth forth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their words are the end of the world. In them He hath set a tabernacle for the sun. I tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, these lost wise men at least figured out that the stars point to God. And that star led them directly to Jesus Christ. These days, I'm not talking here about astrology. I mean, I believe that there's a lot of astrology. I believe there's a bunch of witchcraft that goes on, even with Christians sometimes. Do you not know when you look up in the sky, you don't have to understand all the gospel of the zodiac and all those things. What you need to look up and see is somebody created this thing. Look at the dances of the stars. Look how they orbit. Look what they do. Look how they move through the seasons. Somebody a lot bigger than me engineered this thing, and it's God. The heavens, the stars point to God. I can tell you something else they knew. Look in chapter 2, verse 2 of Matthew. Where is He that's born King of the Jews? For, notice, for we have seen His star in the east. I'll tell you what, there's another possibility. There's another possibility than just them understanding that this star led them to Jesus Christ. There's another possibility. It's possible that they understood some prophecy. Look in your Bibles in Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 24. Now, I know a lost guy is limited in what he can grasp of the things of God. But a long time before these guys ever came to see those stars, they knew something. They perhaps knew that there had been a prophecy about something that would happen in Israel in the future. Look in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Numbers 24, 17. This is Balaam prophesying to Balak, who wants Balaam to curse Israel for him. He's the king of Moab. And Balaam says, I can't curse him. In fact, he says, I shall see him, but not now. Verse 17. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Now, I don't know all that those wise men knew when they came to that scene. They certainly knew that the star had led them to Christ. That much they knew. Whether or not they knew to follow that star from their astronomy or from the scriptures, I can't tell. But I know that apparently the heathen knew a little bit of prophecy. Do you? As the days grow darker and more deeply into darkness and the times more perilous, Christians know less and less of prophecy. I'm not talking about woo-woo stuff. I'm not talking about in-depth speculative nonsense. I'm talking about things you need to know. You need to know that Jesus Christ is coming back to get us out of here in a pre-trib rapture. You need to know there's a great tribulation coming. You need to know there's a millennium coming. You need to know that Jesus Christ comes back at the beginning of the millennium and with flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know those things. As time goes by, it's almost like the heathen are catching up to the Christians because the Christians believe their Bibles less and less. That would be a sad thing. I'm not suggesting that the heathen understand all prophecy. I'm saying it apparently. It just could be that these guys had read Numbers 24 and went, you see a star like that, we're going to follow. Because there's something going on in Judea. And sure enough, there was. So there's that. I would like you to notice something else. Look in chapter 2, verse 12 of Matthew, just something real quick. Matthew chapter 2, verse 12. Now these are, by our standards, heathen, Old Testament era guys that came seeking a Messiah. They were led there by a star, perhaps led there by a prophecy. They got there, they worshipped the Messiah, the Judean Messiah, and then in verse 12, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. I don't believe on a regular basis, and perhaps not at all, that God speaks to men in dreams anymore. God speaks to you with a Bible. Okay? But I would point out here that He spoke to these guys in a dream and told them what? Steer clear of Herod. Herod is trouble, man. Herod is a murderous boogeyman. I mean, he was a bad dude. He murdered his own wife, whom he professed to love deeply. He was a murderer. And he murdered a bunch of two-year-olds in this passage. Now look, my point is, the Lord told the heathen were informed to steer clear of Herod. I wonder if, how many Christians anymore know that there's some folks they should steer clear of? Because increasingly, I find Christians that are playing around with astronomy, or astrology, witchcraft, the world, nonsense, gossip, slander, lies, deceit, new age, nonsense. As the days grow darker, increasingly the Christians seem to have less and less sense of what they should steer clear of. At least the lost guys here knew they should at least steer clear of Herod, because he was a murderer. So there's that. Let me take you to something else. Look in your Bibles in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Show you another Old Testament guy that I think by anybody's standards can be proven to be just as lost as he can be. Exodus chapter 12. And go down to verse 29. This is Pharaoh, king of the Egyptians. And everybody knows some things about Pharaoh, and you know that Pharaoh was an ungodly man, that he refused to let God's people go and all those things. There's a long soap opera involved with that, but there's something that he learned that all of us ought to learn, and I believe that increasingly Christians know it less and less. Look in Exodus chapter 12 and go down to verse 29. This is Passover night after a long back and forth between Moses and Pharaoh, and they've been jockeying with these miracles and curses and all these things, and still Pharaoh refuses to let Israel go. Verse 29, it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon. I mean, from literally from the king's palace down to the prison house, the firstborn all died. Verse 29. And all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise up and get you out from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also, take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." He said, "Get out of here and bless me on the way." He was bitter, man. And rightfully should have been, right? I tell you what he knew. I tell you what he learned the hard way through long, painful lessons, was that Israel is God's people. And increasingly, even God's modern-day people, the church, know less and less that Israel is truly God's people. The promises are still true. The promises are not vain. The promises will yet come to pass of all that God promised to Abraham about Israel. We get out of here before the great tribulation. That's a blessing. because the Great Tribulation is also the time of Jacob's trouble. And God picks it up where he left off and judges Israel. Before it's over, there's a mere remnant of them. But he's not done with Israel. You have not replaced Israel. And increasingly, over and over again, some of the prophecies that get messed up these days, the misunderstanding is that Christians are now being taught that we've replaced Israel. You have not replaced Israel. You are not Israel. You're the church. You're the chaste virgin. You're not the Israeli wife from the Old Testament that God divorced and will take back up again and remarry. It's different. I tell you, somebody else that learned this, take your Bibles once again back to Numbers. Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23. This happens again and again. One king after another, one head of country, one head of state after another in the Bible. Many of them had to learn the hard way that Israel was God's people. You put your hands on Israel and God will curse you. You bless them, He'll bless you. You curse them, He'll curse you. Look what happened to Hitler. It happened. It works in the modern day as well. Look in Numbers 23 and go down to verse 22. Numbers 23, 22. And God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until the heat of the prey, to eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. And Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that must I do. You know what Balak learned the hard way? He learned that Israel is God's people. The heathen know that, except the heathen that reject the truth. But over again in the Bible, those heathen kings, those heathen people learned the hard way that Israel is God's people. Would be to God that more folks would know it today. Did you know that in the UN in these days, just about everybody is against Israel? And sometimes, frankly, we are, depending on the issue, depending on who's president, and depending on the issue at hand. But more and more, Israel is entirely alone in this world. And they don't know that all it takes is God and to be on their side. All they have to have is God on their side. It doesn't matter who else is. But they learn that Israel is God's peculiar people. I can tell you something else. Turn to Daniel. Take your Bibles, turn to Daniel. We'll move along here. Do you know what the heathen know? Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. This is Daniel standing before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's had this dream of this image and so on and so forth. A four metal type image. And I can't go through the whole prophecy for you for brevity's sake this morning, but Daniel chapter 2 verse 38, we can start there, where Daniel starts to give the interpretation. It says in verse 38, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, that's Nebuchadnezzar's hand, hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. There are three other kings that follow you, but you're the head of gold. Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, God has a plan for you personally. You individually, God has a plan for you. You are the head of gold. And so it is, you learn from the heathen perhaps that God has a plan for you. God had a plan for Darius, for Cyrus, king of Persia, for Ahasuerus. As you go down the line, God had a plan for those guys' lives. Look in your Bible, if you will, to 2 Chronicles. Keep your finger in Daniel. Going to be back there in just a second. More and more, I wish to just warn once again that Christians live more and more for themselves. I got news for you. There's a better plan for you than you. You make a sorry God. You make a terrible God. Serving you is slavery. Listen, you have a God in heaven that gave you life and has a plan for your life. And what you see over and over again, even amongst the heathen kings of the Old Testament, God used those men and had plans for those men. I want you to know that God has a plan for your life. Here's another heathen guy. Look in 2 Chronicles 36. Did I not give you the chapter before? Probably not. Too busy talking. 2 Chronicles 36. Notice this, verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it into writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem," which is in Judah. "Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord is God. Be with him and let him go up." He said, "I'm Cyrus, king of Persia. I've been given all the kingdoms of this earth. And you know what? God has personally charged me with building his temple." Cyrus, king of Persia, a lost king, a lost Gentile king, a lost heathen king by our standards, knew that God had a plan for his life. And so it is, folks, that God uses lost men too. But that doesn't compare to the plan that he has for a Christian's life. But increasingly, as Christians live more and more for themselves, they lose track of the fact that the Lord has a plan for their lives that doesn't involve serving them. Right? Look at something else here, if you would. Look in Daniel 4. Daniel chapter 4. Not only does God have a plan for you, this same Nebuchadnezzar learned a little bit later in his life that there was a day of reckoning coming. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 22, he has this dream about this tree, this massive tree that's cut down to the stump and hewn down. And he goes to Daniel and, "Please tell me what this means." Well, verse 22, make a long story short, "It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto the heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher," now this is still now talking about his dream, "and a holy one coming down from heaven, saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even the band of iron and the brass and the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let its portion be with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee eat grass as oxen. They shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee," I believe that's 7 years, "till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." In that day, there was a dream. It was just a year later that the king is walking through his palace bragging about the fact that he had built his kingdom, and then this thing happened. And my point is, even the heathen of the Bible knew that there was a day of reckoning coming. Why, to Belshazzar, look in, this is Nebuchadnezzar's son, look in Daniel chapter 5, verse 30. Daniel chapter 5, verse 30. Belshazzar also sees a vision. Daniel comes in, tells him what the vision is, says, basically, after this night, your kingdom is over. And so in verse 30, in that night, was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. You know what the heathen, at least some of the heathen, know that nowadays it seems like Christians lose more and more lose track of? There's a day of reckoning. One day, we all die. one day we all stand before God and give our testimony before God. For a Christian, it's a lot different. Still, the Bible says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. A Christian doesn't go before the Lord to be judged for his sin. My sins were judged at Calvary. That's one of the great things we can offer, is at Calvary we were washed in the blood. Our sins no longer exist in God's sight insofar as eternity is concerned. Our sins are justified. Our sins are cleared. Our sins are redeemed. Our sins are paid for. But we still have to go before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? To discover what sort of work we have done for Him in our service. Our work, of what sort it is. Now, I don't know about you, but Jesus Christ gave everything for me. Gave His life, His breath, suffered agony that none of us can even imagine. He certainly deserves better service than I've given Him. And one day I get to go stand in front of Him and look Him in the eye. He who loved me and suffered for me and died for me and rose again for me. And He says, "So what did you do for me?" I just want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, that one day you get to stand before that Lord Jesus Christ, even if you're saved. And my point is, there's a day of reckoning for all that you've done and all that you haven't done, for all the time that's been wasted, for all the labors that could have been worked in that were ignored, all the time that you could have prayed, all the time that you could have grown. I regret having 10 years of my Christian life with no growth whatsoever. Saved at 10, really didn't get right with God till 20. I had 10 full years of my Christian life in which I labored nothing for Jesus Christ. I want you to know that even the heathen know there's a day of reckoning. So when somebody says, "Oh, we don't believe in a hell. Oh, we don't believe in a God," you've deceived yourself. Because the heathen themselves of the Bible knew there was a day of reckoning. I tell you what else that there's very clearly manifest. One more passage and then we'll be done this morning. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this may seem a strange place to go to prove this. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And go down. We can start reading with verse 15. This is the passage where Christians celebrate the communion of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that is, Christ having died for our sins. So we have communion, not Eucharist, communion, right? Now notice verse 16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And then it says a very important thing. "For we Christians, we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Now folks, what that shows you right there is that there is no way that communion wafer in anybody's church can be turned into the blood, the body of Jesus Christ. Because what is the body of Jesus Christ? It's us! It's us Christians. We're the body of Christ. This is a communion together. Now, I say that to get down a little further. Verse 18, "Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered and sacrificed to idols anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils." Now we know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, right? He sacrificed Himself for our sins. Correct? It says here in this passage that when Gentiles, lost people, offer sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. Is that what it says? So is that true? So then somebody that goes and kills a cat or a dog or whatever other animal today and offers it thinking they're doing sacrifice and honor to God, they're sacrificing to devils. Somebody that takes a religious ritual and calls that a sacrifice and sacrifices that on an altar, say like a Eucharist, the sacrifice is unto devils. But I tell you what, there's this. At least Gentiles know there's supposed to be a sacrifice. Isn't it funny that when we think of the heathen, we think of loincloth-clad people dancing around a massive fire and perhaps with blood on their faces and their cheeks or whatever from some kill or something or other. That's what we think of. How is it that those backwards, ignorant barbarians perceived that there needed to be a sacrifice? Now that sacrifice is not right, correct? When somebody offers a cat or a dog or whatever else, that's not right. It's never been right. God's never accepted that. But they at least understood there was to be a sacrifice. And you know, as the days grow darker, people understand less and less. Perfectly educated folks that never leave the house without their iPad and their iPhone, who drive a car that has Bluetooth, computer, and a little bit of everything else in it, to a job that pays them in cushy fashion, they understand less and less that they need a sacrifice. Even the heathen know they need a sacrifice. Do you have a sacrifice? The only sacrifice acceptable is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Died for your sins, paid for your sins and mine on a wretched cross where He hung humiliated, flayed alive, bleeding, tortured. Some say they fully believe that you could have seen Christ's lungs through His rib cage. He was so torn up. His visage was so marred more than any man, and His face more than the sons of men. It was all for me and you. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. You need a sacrifice. And there's only one today that'll do. No matter what else you try to sacrifice, no matter what else you call a sacrifice, there's only one that's acceptable. It's Jesus Christ. Again, increasingly, as men are overeducated and are educated out of what they know by nature, men now say, oh, there's not a God. That sin stuff and that hell stuff and that heaven stuff, it's just a myth, it's just a fable, it's just a joke. Yeah, until you die and pass on over to the other side, then it's no joke at all. It's no joke at all. Even the heathen know a sacrifice is needed. You know it, right? You know what the heathen know, don't you? Is your sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ, offered, buried, risen, ascended, reigning? Done deal. Done deal. It is finished. You're complete in Him who's the head of all principality and power. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the sacrifice is complete. On a practical level, there's Romans 12 for me and you who still have to live down here in this life, but as far as there being an acceptable sacrifice for God, to God for sin, it's Jesus Christ. And it was bloody. And it was awful. But it's done. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you possibly among those who have lost touch increasingly with what even the heathen may know by nature? That's a sad thing, because you as a Christian have the revelation of God in your laps. You know the Bible calls this, in 1 Corinthians 2, calls it the mind of Christ. I know Christ's mind because I've read this book over and over again. I study it every day. I don't say that I know everything about Christ's mind, but I'm working there. I'm working towards it. This is the mind of Christ. Somebody told me on the street not too long ago, this last summer, he got mad at me. He said, you don't know what Christ thinks. said, yes, I do. And he just about hit me. I thought he was going to hit me there for a second. I said, yes, I do. And we were talking about something in particular. I said, this is God's opinion on this matter. And I opened the Bible and showed it to him. And I thought he was going to hit me. No, this is the mind of Christ. I know what Christ thinks about certain issues that are addressed here. And there's no reason you shouldn't. There's no reason that you shouldn't. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning for loving us and giving us a revelation, light from heaven. We're glad that we're not limited to that which we knew just as mere creatures, just offspring, just men. We looked up in the sky and we saw that there was a design, so there must have been a designer. We thank you that through Jesus Christ and through being begotten of God, that we're now new creatures in Christ, those of us that are saved, and that we know so much more about our God that created us, came to this world, suffered for us, died for us, rose again for us, loves us. Lord, I pray that you'd help folks to aspire to not be ignorant. And Father, may you please help somebody here this morning that's never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior to realize there is a God. If there's a God, then that God wrote a book to communicate to people in words. And Father, in that book we are told there's a terrible sin problem, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that you sent a Savior to come and bleed and die for us, a sacrifice to make things right. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Pray it helps somebody here that's not saved to see their need for a Savior this morning. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.